Let me now direct you to our text found in the New Testament, the very last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And we are going to look at verses 9 through 20, the very last part of Mark 16. Again, let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark 16, verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Then they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for your favor to be upon both he who preaches and they who hear your word. And we pray that we would be built up in the faith, that you would confirm your truths with the rest of your word, that we would be a hopeful people going forth, doing your will, and delighting in the risen Christ, who is our King, who is our Lord and our Savior and great High Priest, the great Prophet as well. And so, Lord, strengthen the faith, give the gift of faith to any who are here in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today, I'm going to start off doing something very unusual, something I always intend not to do. When preaching through the Bible is to, that is to talk about disputed passages of the Word of God. And so what I have just read to you, verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, is a disputed passage, sadly, in our day. Modern textual criticism, there is a predominant school of thought that would say these verses really do not belong in the Bible. They would discount that Mark actually wrote these words. And so I'm going to start beginning dealing with that, not exhaustively, and you can study more on that on your own, and happy to interact with you on that issue. But what we have here is unusual, as if you embrace these verses, it's still unusual compared with how John and Luke and Matthew end, Because if you follow the pattern of Mark in his writing, he's very concise. 16 chapters is the full gospel. Matthew has 28. John has 21. And Luke has 24. So if you look at the shortest of the others, 21, and we're down to 16. Mark is about action. He uses the word immediately, or therefore. It's about one event to another. Action, 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 action. And so this is his style of writing, and indeed the Holy Spirit is guiding Mark to write this gospel. And so everything is summed up, and you'll notice that in what I read to you. And we'll look at other gospels where they give a fuller account, yet not a contradictory account. You can summarize things without contradicting things. But hopefully we'll see that Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Holy Father, and he rules over all things to advance his kingdom and advance the gospel proclamation, and blesses the church. And so my first point is trusting the text. Now, if you have a King James Version, you probably have no notes, for the most part, about verses 9 through 20. If you have the New King James, you will have a note. If you have the ESV, if you have the NIV, NASB, RSV, and so on, you will have notes of one kind or another dealing with these verses. They may simply say, well, the older Greek texts do not include these verses, 9 through 20. Or they might give a little bit more commentary about these verses. So what we have, many would consider, verse 8 is the ending, but even those Bible versions that would discount verses 9 through 20 will still print them. But they'll just put a note to kind of question them, which is not helpful at all, because we want to trust the Bible that we have in our hand. We want to believe what we read in the Holy Scriptures. They are holy. They are set aside by God. So what is the controversy here? Well, the controversy is that there are some early manuscripts that even the church fathers, now when we talk about the church fathers of the second century, because apostles were the first century, and they would have the original manuscripts, right? The original manuscripts are long gone. And the first copies of the original manuscript are long gone. The second set of copy of the original manuscript, long gone. And we don't know how many copies down we have. But some of the earliest manuscripts would not have verses 9 through 20. Some of the early church fathers would note that. And the early church fathers were never in consensus about a lot of things. And they were not infallible. In fact, as you read some of them, you think, that guy had a wacky idea over here on this. They were not apostles. We must understand that. But when you look at what they did write collectively, you will find that there is greater agreement than disagreement. But there's a thought that really came into being at the end of the 19th century. And we have a modern British scholars, and I'll talk about the 19th century as modern. If you look at the whole of history, it's kind of the modern era, named Westcott and Hort. These are men who did not have a high view of Scripture or a high view of God, and that's another issue altogether, but could tie into this issue. And they discovered in a monastery in Sinai Peninsula, a manuscript, an old Greek manuscript that was in a pile of trash that was about to be burned. And they saw this manuscript and they kind of rescued it, if you want to call it that. And this manuscript It was first called Codex Sinaiticus, or the Sinaiticus text. And then also in this time period, the Vatican released a copy of a manuscript that they had since the 15th century. As you can imagine, it was called the Codex Vaticanus. And so this Codex Vaticanus was like just stowed away in the vast Vatican library. You can imagine how big that library is. From the 15th century to the end of the 19th century. Not being used. But these two were considered to be texts that were from, and when I say texts, I mean Greek texts here, from the 4th century. They were the oldest texts that we have today. And so the thinking was propagated, the older, the better. The older the text, more reliable it is, for it is closest to the apostles. Now, when you hear that, oh, that makes sense. But let's think about it a little bit more. And I would refer you to our study guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith by G.L. Williamson, for the first chapter of the Confession deals with the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't deal with God. It doesn't deal with who God is, but with the Holy Scriptures. Because the Holy Scriptures informs you of who God is and what God requires of you. And so you need to understand the Holy Scriptures, why they're holy, and why they're the Word of God, and what they communicate, but also how are they preserved? And that is more a modern question. The church, for centuries upon centuries upon century, would not discount that the Bible is the Word of God. Modern, skeptical unbelief that has come into the wider church has questioned that. And so, is an older text a superior text? Well, there is what is considered the majority text. Now, when we usually talk about a text, it's not like there is one series of pages of text, and that is a complete New Testament. Usually, there are parts borrowed from other texts. So there's 5,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the New Testament that we have from throughout the centuries. And so there's more manuscripts of the Bible, and I think that was just the New Testament, than any other ancient literature. Like for Homer, you have like 7 copies. The New Testament, you have 5,000. So there's a lot. And some are fragments, some are, you know, maybe complete books, and some are like the whole New Testament. And so there is a necessity to compare a text with text to make sure what is consistent, what is faithful. But the majority of texts, the vast majority of texts, would differ from the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. There are a lot of differences. I think about 15% differences. And so what you have in our study guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it talks about issues that are beyond the confession, because inerrancy is not an issue of the 17th century when the confession was written. Catholics and Protestants would agree. You know, Catholics have a different view of Scripture. That's not the supreme authority. Tradition is. But they would not attack the integrity of Scripture. They would definitely interpret it differently. And so, even with what you have with the King James is from the Textus Receptus. And that is a text that was put together by Erasmus, for the most part, and he looked at different texts. Now, the Textus Receptus is just not translated to English and bang, you have the King James. King James has gone over some revisions. But so you have kind of three kind of major texts that Bible translators in English follow. The Textus Receptus, where you pretty much get the King James, and a lot of the New King James. And then you have the majority text, which the New King James follows as well. And then you have, and you might notice in your Bibles, the NU. You might have those symbols for these new texts. And I won't throw out more names for you to be confused. But that is kind of these texts, and they kind of undergo different names over time. But especially these two new texts I just mentioned, found in the 19th century. So the question, indeed, for you to consider is, would the Lord have a more faithful text, a more reliable text, to what he originally conveyed by the Holy Spirit to his apostles when they wrote the books of the Bible, and then like had it hidden out of view from like maybe the 4th century to the 19th century, and then have it discovered again? Now, there's a group that makes a similar claim, and they're called the Mormons. They say all your texts are corrupted. You know, what you need is the Book of Mormon. Now, I'm not saying Westcott and Hort are Mormons, but it's kind of that same thought. Or do you believe in a sovereign God who is ruling over all things of his church and who has the most interest in preserving what he has conveyed through his prophets and through his apostles, and will make sure that there is a truthful rendering in the written word? Now, we don't believe that your written Bible is without any mistakes whatsoever. But we do believe the original manuscripts were perfect. And that's why we do have honest, critical, textual comparison. But we do believe this is, in essence, the Word of God. Although there might be, you know, a word substitute here, or maybe something's a little bit off. And maybe there's notes, and we have to look at the notes, and maybe we have to make a decision for ourselves. But we don't just dismiss valuable pieces of Scripture that have been used by theologians and pastors every day, for every year, of every decade, of every century, from the 300s to the 2000s. And so I would contend that this text is reliable. Now, another critique of this passage is that there are words here that are used by Mark that are not seen anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark, in these 12 verses at the end. And the style is different. But does that mean it has to be a different author? And if it's another author, does that mean it's not the Word of God? If this, the very end, is not the author Mark, John Mark as we know, does that dismiss the reliability of the text? Now, as you think about that question, look to the very end of Deuteronomy. Now, if you go to Bible college, seminary, if you have, you know, a decent pastor and Sunday school teacher, you will learn at some point that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, it was oral tradition until that time. He, by the Holy Spirit, wrote the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy really means fifth book. So you go to verse 5. Of the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34. All right. And it says there, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, referring to God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminish, and it goes on. Well, obviously, Moses didn't write those verses. Obviously, right? He didn't write them from the dead. Someone else wrote them. Someone else wrote them. But we would still say, faithfully, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and that all that is recorded here is definitely the Word of God. So, One last thing. So if we take the notion that Mark 16, verse 8, is the end, is the proper end of the gospel according to Mark. Now I'm talking to biblically literate people. Think about the other gospels. So how would Mark end? Well, if I go back to verse 6 of Mark 16 and read to 8, we would have this. But he said to them, and this is the angel speaking, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, so the great news of the gospel is not just Jesus died for our sins, but he rose from the dead. Remember what it said in Romans 6, that we are dead with Christ in his death. We rise up with Christ in his resurrection. But here in the gospel, you know, Mary comes to the tomb, and it's empty. And there's an angel. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He's risen. Go tell others. But they trembled. They were afraid. They were afraid. It ends there. They were afraid. There's no communication of Jesus to his disciples, as we have in the other accounts. We have no great commission given to them. We have no words of comfort from the Lord Jesus. We have no revealing of himself, the proof. Yes, it starts with the empty tomb, but the grand part of the truth of the resurrection is that we see him. We can touch him. He talks with us. He's eating our food. But you don't have that if you take that verse 8 is the last. And one other note. If you have your New King James, and if we use the New King James here, you really should have a copy of the New King James. I'm not saying you have to read it every day. But I preach from the New King James. We have pew Bibles that are New King James. So you really should have a copy of the New King James. Keep your King James. You need to have a copy of King James. Have a ESV. You need to have a lot of Bibles, in other words. I'm telling you this. But in the beginning of the introduction of the New King James, it will talk about these things. At least the Thomas Nelson version will talk about these textual issues. So it's helpful. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the text. And we're going to look at other texts to confirm what is said in these last 12 verses of Mark. Because we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. We are to prove the things that are said. And so we have Mary, as recorded in the other Gospels, is the first to see the risen Christ. He chooses this faithful and devoted disciple. We know other women came with Mary to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, but the discourse is between Jesus and Mary in particular. The other ladies probably just left, and she was still there. And so Jesus meets this disciple, and he gives her the honor, the one who he cast out seven demons from. He gives her the honor to see him first and to be the messenger to the others. Go to the apostles. Go to them and Peter and tell them, "I am risen, and I will see them in Galilee." And so she is so excited. She is thrilled. She is amazed. She's probably confused as well. This is like too good to be true. And she's rushing to where she knows the others are. And she conveys the news, because the gospel is the good news. And so she's sharing the good news of the good news. He's risen. He is no longer dead. And so she goes and she meets with the apostles and even Peter. But sadly, we have recorded in Mark, and it's in the other Gospels, but Mark, I think, makes a special point of it. I mean, I could have done a sermon really on unbelief. Notice how many times the word unbelief or they did not believe is recorded in these 12 verses? Again and again. Well, let's look at what Luke says. And remember that aspect of unbelief in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verses 8 through 11. 24, verses 8 through 11 says, "And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. And at this point you think, what are they? Atheists? Idle tales? We all believe in the resurrection if you're a believer. Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then will rise again. He spoke of these things, but they did not believe. Verse 4, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And we'll look at that passage shortly. And they went and told it to the rest, these two disciples, Emmaus, but they did not believe them either. And you really wonder, how are these men leaders of the church? They're full of unbelief. Gross unbelief. If you encounter somebody who says, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection," you are not a Christian. You're blind. You don't believe the scriptures. So in Luke 24, same chapter, move over to verse 13. It says, "Now behold, two of them," so again, you know, back to these two, "were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So he just like comes from a side path and he's walking along. "But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." So Jesus is hiding his identity from them. Verse 25, "Then he said to them," and then he asked, "What are you talking about?" It's like, "Well, where have you been?" You know. And so we're going to move to verse 25. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told all about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, we read earlier, when the apostles did hear this report of these two, they still didn't believe. So, we're going to get to the passage with so-called doubting Thomas, and that's a slanderous term. We shouldn't use it. I just said it so you know not to use it. Because think about it. Thomas doubts Jesus has risen because he didn't see him himself. He said, "Unless I can handle him, unless I can stick my hand into the side where that spear went, I'm not going to believe." Now these others, They don't believe either because they didn't see Jesus and they didn't handle Jesus. So they're in the same place as Thomas. So let's not pick on Thomas. Because all the apostles are the same. So going back to Mark 16, verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Maybe they're back at the upper room, you know, where they had the Last Supper. They are, you know, in a room. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Luke records their unbelief. Mark is recording it time and time again. So as we go to the gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 29, let's read the more fuller account. John 20, starting with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Right there. That's the Great Commission in a condensed form. Mark has it in a condensed form. Matthew has it in the fullest form. So notice the Great Commission is not reserved just to Matthew. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sin of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so, brothers and sisters, blessed are you. For you did not see the risen Christ. You did not have the opportunity to stick your fingers into the prints of his hands. You did not see an empty tomb. You only heard the word proclaiming it, and you believe. So blessed are you. So going back to our text, verse 15 through 18, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now we get to the hard passage. So, as I said, the Great Commission is summarized. And the Lord is saying he will empower the apostles, primarily the apostles. And indeed, as we see in other parts of the scripture, prophets and evangelists. And when I speak of evangelists, there are only two recorded, Stephen and Philip, who preach. They are frontier preaching men. They go before the apostles. They go to Samaria first. They preach. And when the Holy Spirit blesses that and works miracles through them, then the report goes back to the apostles. Then they come. And then they kind of establish kind of more permanent camp of preaching. So there are miracles, you want to call them signs or wonders, or miracles, that accompany primarily the apostles, but also prophets. Special commission preachers of the word. And these signs are restricted to those individuals in that generation. And there's an indication in Scripture, in Hebrews, that even in their lifetime, those gifts disappeared. Some say they disappeared with the writing of Scripture, but I think some of these miracles definitely disappeared even before the end of the writing of Scriptures. But definitely, at the end of Scripture, there is no additional audible revelation from God to His people. So these special gifts are going to accompany those who preaching. And remember, let's do a little review. Why does God have miracles done through people? Well, again, if you go back to Moses and him encountering... First, he was told to go to the people of Israel and tell them that, you know, God's going to deliver them through Moses. And he has to talk to Pharaoh. And Moses said, well, you know, who am I before them? You know, they're not going to say God sent me. And then, you know, we'll take that staff, put it down. And it becomes a snake. Grab it by the tail, becomes a staff again. Put your hand, you know, in your breast and take it out. It becomes leprous, put it back in, becomes not leprous. And then there's the 10 plagues. And so signs are meant, legitimate signs are meant to confirm that the messenger of God is truly sent by God, and the message of the messenger of God is truly the message of God. It's a confirmation, because you can't work miracles, something supernatural of yourself. It has to be of God. And so that is the purpose of signs and wonders. So certain prophets, not all prophets had that ability, only a few did. But apostles could do it more than any other individual, minus Jesus. Jesus could do more miracles than anyone else, because he had to confirm, I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. All right. So that's a little quick lesson there. So in verse 17, these signs will follow the apostles. And I will include the prophets and the prophetesses and the evangelists. They will cast out demons as they're preaching the word. They have that power given to them by God. They will speak new tongues. Now, all translations have tongues, and I really don't understand why they do this. I think it adds to greater confusion. They don't want to take German or Spanish. Well, some people did take Spanish in college, but you took a foreign language. You learn a language. Tongues mean, in the Greek, language. A known language. Now, the speaking of tongues is like at Pentecost, the leaven are preaching, but they're preaching to people from all these Jews, from all these different nations, and they're speaking in languages they did not know prior to their preaching. And so when you see tongues, it is a language which usually the other people do not know, or the one speaking did not know prior. And so they will reach all these different groups of people by speaking in tongues, and sometimes speaking in tongues is a confirmation of the Holy Spirit coming on the Gentiles or the disciples of John the Baptist when they hear about Christ. So this is not babbling, as you see in charismatic circles. That is not language. That's babbling. It's not language. I don't say that to insult, but let's be clear. If you want to talk about a true sign of God, understand what the sign is. So the apostles, like I mentioned at Pentecost, spoke in languages that they did not know. It was a miracle. It was to confirm. And some were making fun of it, remember? Look, they're full of wine. And Peter said, it's 9 o'clock, come on. It's too early to even be drunk. For a bunch of drunkards, we're still would have the hangover. It's too early to be drunk. No, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then he preaches the gospel to them. So what Mark is prophesying by the Holy Spirit is fulfilled in that first century. The gospel will go forth, and it will be confirmed with signs, with miracles through the apostles. There will be healing of those who are sick. There will be speaking in languages they did not know. There will be even casting out of demons. And we see this recorded in the book of Acts. And I don't have all the references. I'll have a few, one here coming up. Now, what really gets difficult, or what we get uncomfortable with, is by the taking up of serpents, snakes, right? And it says, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. So the implication is that they're taking up venomous snakes, right? Because if you pick up a non-venomous snake, it's not going to hurt you. Well, it's interesting that the word for serpent here is the general term for snake. The Greeks did have a separate word for a venomous snake. It doesn't say venomous snake, but by context, you think it must be a venomous snake. So that should get our attention to begin with. The Lord a lot of times uses grammar to really get our attention, make things a little difficult, so we have to wrestle with the text. Now, the only place we find where an apostle or anyone else deals with a live snake is in Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. And the context of Acts 28 is when Paul, a prisoner, and probably Luke is with him and others, are on their way to Rome, but the Lord sends this terrible storm on the sea for 14 days, and they get shipwrecked on Malta. And the natives are nice, and it's not natives who like with spears. I mean, they're just native to the country. And they build a fire, and Paul is like helping build up the fire because they're cold and wet from the rain. And what is recorded in verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." Now let me pause right there. The natives could recognize the snake, the species, or the type. You'll correct me later. They knew it was a venomous snake. And he's saying, that guy is a dead man. He's a dead man. He might escape the sea and got to shore, but we know he's a prisoner, he's probably a murderer, and some god got justice in the end. And so that's what they're saying. In verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Of course, Paul had to correct that blasphemous view. But that is the only incident. So here we have Paul and a venomous snake and being bitten by a venomous snake and suffering no harm. So it's an interesting story. It's put in scripture and probably for a point. But the only thing that we can think of where this is a fulfillment is in Mark 16, verse 18. No other part of scripture would even allude to this. Now, since I said what Mark said was not a venomous snake to begin with, but something that would bring harm, a serpent, if we look to Luke's gospel, chapter 10, verses 18 through 19, it gives us understanding to look at this in a metaphoric way. And in fact, the context of Luke 10 in these verses is that Jesus has sent out the 70. They go out by twos or threes, and they come back and are given a report, and they are preaching the gospel as they've been taught. And they are given the power, these 70, to be able to cast out demons. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And so they're preaching and they're working a miracle specifically what is mentioned, the miracle of being able to cast out demons of those people who are demon possessed. Then verse 18, we have, and he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan like, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So on that report, gospel going out, demons are being cast out. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means, let me repeat that, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is saying, behold, this is the beginning of the fall of the empire of Satan on earth. His empire is being shaken, it's crumbling, and he's been cast out of heaven. He's going to be roaming the earth. The end is beginning. But do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but that your name's written in heaven, but in your salvation. But he said, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Does that mean that the apostles wouldn't die? No, they all died. Most of them were put to death. And we might think that John might not have been put to death, but the rest were definitely put to death. Christians have been put to death. They've been tortured. They've been persecuted. But their salvation, the enemy cannot take the love of God away from you, brothers and sisters. So nothing really can hurt you, can inconvenience you. But nothing will harm you in the sense that it will prevent you from being with your God. So that's important to understand. So this matter of drinking poison, that gets a little harder here. Again, I think since serpents are to be taken metaphorically, and there's no account of any believer drinking poison in the New Testament, nor record of any believer intentionally doing it anywhere. There are in the time of Moses or Joshua, I'm sorry for my vagueness here, Elijah, where people complain about, you know, they make a pot and it's poison. I think there's like poison mushrooms in there. And they say, I don't know how they say it's poison and they're not killed by it, but I guess they can taste a little bit. And then Elijah commands something to be put in there and then it's edible. But there's no intentional drinking of something that's poisonous. Nor is there an intentional dealing with poisonous snakes on behalf of believers. So take it metaphorically. So we understand, you know, the serpent, you know, Satan, it was inside of serpent speaking to Eve in the garden. It's not that serpents are evil, but Satan used the serpent to entice Eve. And we have here poison drink. Take that as false doctrine. Drinking false doctrine. Being exposed to false doctrine. And so if you have that understanding, you know, God's people are protected, for they love God and love his truth. The truth shall set you free, Jesus said. 2 Thessalonians 2, talk about Satan coming with lying signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, but it's not. But if it were possible, even the very elect. But he'll send strong delusion upon those who do not love the truth. We live in an age of mass falsehood, false gospels, But brothers and sisters, regardless how old you are in the faith, if you love the Lord and you love His Word, you might be caught up in a false teaching for a time and season, but you'll be set free eventually. And so this is what I believe Mark is saying. And so this ending on a positive note, I cannot take Mark 16, verse 8 as the last word. Fear. Rather, we have victory. Verse 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to him, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So Jesus did ascend, sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits as the mediator king, making intercession for us. He's that priest king. He hears our prayers. He is ruling over the nation and all the affairs of men, women, and children, all the events of history, in order to advance His kingdom of God here on earth, in order to save sinners and to indeed glorify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the proper view of God and what is happening. Even though we don't know what's happening, we don't understand it. Specifically the evil. We can understand goodness, right? And blessing. But our most wise God is sovereign. He'll ensure that there will be a blessing indirectly. And that evil will be vanished from the earth. So, that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 23. Again, this is speaking of the risen Christ. Who is active. Today, therefore, verse 15, Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, and that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised them from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, as you think back in Mark's gospel, when we get back by the serpents, what we see in the other gospels, that they're going to be treading. In Luke, Jesus said, "You're going to be stepping on these serpents and these scorpions." And He's not talking about literal serpents and scorpions, but you will have the conquering dominion over Satan, because Christ has the conquering dominion over Satan and the forces of evil. And so we rejoice in what Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing. So what we see in Ephesians is a more full explanation of what we read in Mark 16. How can you read the end of Ephesians 1 and think, oh, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be really, really bad for us Christians. We're going to just barely get by. Is Christ reigning? Is He a weak king? Is He a vassal of some other king? Does He have to kind of negotiate to compromise on things? Or is He a glorious king, a conquering king, and the most powerful of kings? So this full account of chapter 16 provides great hope. We have eyes of faith to see. And great encouragement not just for the individual Christian, but for the church as a whole throughout all the ages. Christians labor, they pray, they evangelize, they disciple to this end that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be exalted in all the earth among all the peoples and all the languages. We were all created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we realize that when we come to faith, when we believe, and we pray with belief for one conquest, the Holy Spirit to conquer the hardened hearts of those who are not yet converted. We pray for the rebellious still on earth, that they would bend the knee to Christ, not in submission as a conquered foe, but as a loving disciple. And so we labor with this understanding. I'm going to present Christ regardless of the opposition that I perceive, and may the opposition that I receive as I'm presenting the gospel, I will hope still in the Lord for this soul I am seeking to reach for Christ. For God is greater, His glory is greater, His grace is greater, His person is greater than any sinner and any unbelief in a sinner. But you must believe. If you don't believe, if you're full of doubt, woe is you. Because woe is everything. You look at the world through a lens of despair and destruction, and all I see is sin before me. Well, there's a lot to see in the sinful world, but we have to see the things in heaven. And so we pray for sinners to be reconciled with God. And we know they can because we have been reconciled with God. We pray that their life will be changed because God changes our life. And we know that the harder you pursue God, the more hungry you are for righteousness, the better you will be fed. And so, brothers and sisters, when you come to the end of Mark, believe what you read. Believe the words. Believe it as the word of God. And believe what it says, because it's confirmed in the other gospels. It's confirmed in the Acts of the Apostles. It's confirmed throughout the history of this world. Christ does reign, and He's victorious. And there is no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. So we rejoice in all that Christ has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech, Lord, for the grace to believe your word, to pray with that belief as we pray for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done in heaven as well as in earth. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would labor to these ends, knowing that we are simply ones who sow. Perhaps we water a little bit, but it is the Lord who does give the increase to the church. And we rejoice of your mercy and your salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ as we have experienced it. And that the hope that we have in His risen from the grave, and that fact that He does now rule at the right hand of the Father over the nations with that rod of iron. And we pray that others would come to the Christ, embrace Him with sincerity of heart, and give Him that holy kiss, and be a follower of the blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so, Lord, strengthen our faith, we pray, to that end and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.